You've ever watched the show American Ninja Warrior? Anybody see that or admit to seeing that on TV? But when they do these obstacle courses, they usually get harder as you go along because they want these people to get to the point where they have to dig deep down, not just physical strength, but mental and emotional strength to get through that obstacle course. And for some contestants, there is that one obstacle that they just can't get over. For a lot of them, it's that 14-foot wall. I couldn't get across that wall. I couldn't get over that wall. But many contestants, giving all the effort that they can, even try after try after try, still can't make it past that obstacle. There are obstacles like that in our lives. It feels like a 14 or a 18 or even a 50-foot wall that we just can't get over. That is the kind of obstacle that the Jews faced during the life and times of Esther. They were destined for destruction. They were destined for death. Yet, their deliverance seemed absolutely impossible. We're going to see that again this morning. So head back to Esther, the book of Esther in the Old Testament. And we're going to get back to Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8. And if you remember last Sunday, Queen Esther was once again standing in the presence of her husband, the king of all Persia, King Ahasuerus, because the first time when she went before him, she invited him and Haman to these banquets that she had prepared, and she even was able to pour out her heart to the king, but the king still really didn't do anything to meet that need, to meet that burden, that request. And so it caused Esther to have to come a second time, risking her own life, to come and appeal to the king one more time, please do something for my people. Please do something for their lives. And she was finally able to pour out that burden of her heart there in verse 6 of chapter 8 when she said, showing her heart, the heart for her people, the heart for God's people, and I feel even a heart for God himself. She says, how can I endure to see the evil that shall come into my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? This date of the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar was fast approaching, and that was their obstacle. That was the time where they would be annihilated if there was nothing that could be done, and it seemed impossible for them to be delivered. So now what? Esther pours out her heart to the king the second time. What can be done? Well, we need to remember that one of the cardinal laws of the Persian Empire is found right there in verse 8. Even the king said that any writing or any decree, quote, written in the king's name and sealed with a king's ring, may no man reverse. You see, that was the obstacle. That was the problem. Haman had sent out a decree, and that decree was in the king's name. It was sealed with a king's ring. It went through all the 127 provinces of Persia, and it was to annihilate the Jews, and there was no way to reverse that order. There was no way to call back that decree. So Esther and her people needed deliverance. This time was about to approach. But at that point, it seemed utterly impossible. It seemed like Haman's device to destroy the Jews would stand. He was so clever and so crafty to make such a law that could not be rescinded in any way, shape, or form. But as we're going to see through our message this morning, once again, we see the providence of God intervene on behalf of his people. You see, even though no one else may have been able to deliver the Jews, God was able to make a way to deliver his people even from impending destruction, a destruction that no one else could have delivered them from. And we see this in our passage for this morning, and that is chapter 8, verses 7 through 14. I'd like to read this and then delve a little bit more deeply into it. Where after, again, Esther appeals to the king, then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with a king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with a king's ring may no man reverse, whether it applied to Haman's law or Mordecai's. Then, verse 9, were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is, the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews and to the lieutenants and the deputies and the rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, and 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with a king's ring, and sent letters by posts on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, same day as Haman's decree. Verse 13, and the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the post that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. And the decree was given at Shushan the palace. What we find in these verses that even though the Jews seem to be facing an insurmountable obstacle, a great wall some 50 feet high that they could not get over, yet there was a way of deliverance for them. There was a way of deliverance for Esther and for her people. Even though it seemed like their backs were up against that wall, yet once again, the God of Israel proved that He was able to deliver them. He was able to deliver His people. And we need to understand that even though this is talking about a historical episode in the life of the Jews, do you realize that this is also important to us? This history of Esther and this history of Mordecai and this history of the Jews is your history and is my history. Why? Why was the deliverance of the Jews so important? Well, it's because through the deliverance of the Jews would come the deliverer of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so once again, God is showing that He is able to deliver not just the Jews, but you and I as sinners destined for hell and judgment and destruction for our own sin. God Himself has a way. God has a way, not just for them, not just for you, but for others in this world as well. And so beginning in verse 7, we see the great mission of deliverance. He is able to deliver. And we see the great mission of deliverance when Esther makes her final appeal to the king. And even though the king seems to be moved by her stirring words, instead of trying to help, I think, there in verse 7, the first thing the king does, he reminds her of the generous provision that he'd already given to her. And the generous provision that he'd already given to Mordecai, her father. Again, verse 7, the king says to Esther, remember, Esther just poured out her heart to him. Please protect my people. Do something about this law. Reverse it. Do anything. What can you do? And the king says, Esther, Mordecai, have you forgotten what I've already given you? I've already given you the house of Haman. Everything that he had is now belonging to you, Esther. And I even hung Haman on the gallows because he wanted to lay his hands on the Jews. Now, for others, that might have been enough. But not for Esther and not for Mordecai. They cared more for God's people than for themselves. I'm sure that they were grateful for what the king had given them, but their mission had not yet been finished. They could not and they would not settle for anything less than the deliverance and security of their people. And that's why, as grateful as they may have been for Haman's house and Haman's death, it wasn't enough. They couldn't settle until God's people were protected. And so, after reminding them of the generous provision, the king finally offers the gracious permission to rescue the Jews, no matter what it took. And we see this in verse 8. He tells them, "Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in my name, in the king's name. Seal it with my ring," the king's ring, which was now on the finger of Mordecai. Here's why. "For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse." That was a law of Persia. Now, even though we see the king granting his royal permission to accomplish Esther's purpose, it's interesting because he seems very dismissive. He seems very passive in his role in all this. What does he say? He says, "You write for the Jews. You write the decree. Whatever you like, whatever you want." This really seems to have been this man's character. It was all about himself. Remember when Haman was killed? What was that all about? It says that he pacified his wrath. It wasn't so much about the protection of his queen. It was more about his anger and his wrath. In order to pacify his wrath, he had Haman killed. In order to pacify his guilt, he gave Haman's estate to Esther. And I think, in order to pacify his wife, he tells her and her father to do whatever they want, as it liketh you. You just write whatever you think is best. Fact is, he wanted to have happiness and peace. Here she comes again, the second time, and you know what? Okay, do whatever you think is best, as it liketh you. He didn't give any direction. He didn't give any insight. He didn't provide anything for that. He said, "Do as it liketh you." But I think even though his motives may have been selfish, God was able to use those motives and even move through those motives ultimately to ensure the safety and security of his people. The king may not have known what to do, but the God of heaven was on a mission. And what was his mission? To deliver his people. To deliver his people. And nothing could stop God on his mission. Not even an irrational king. Not even an irrational law. Not even the devil himself. God was on a mission to deliver his people. But don't we see the same thing in our own lives today? Do you realize the Bible tells us that our biggest obstacle in life is not another person? It's not something that's going on in your home or in your job. Do you realize the greatest obstacle that you and I have in our lives is our own sin? And the wages of our sin, which of course is death. And it's not just the physical death that it's describing in the scriptures. It's the eternal separation from God. This is our biggest obstacle. This is the 50-foot wall that none of us could approach and try to get over. There is no way we can overcome these obstacles ourselves. We can't get over our sin. We can't get over death. And we are utterly and hopelessly dead in trespasses and sins. Our obstacle is even greater than the obstacle that the Jews were under there in the time of Persia. But isn't it wonderful that the God who delivered the Jews is the same God of heaven who is on a mission of deliverance, and nothing could stand in his way to bring deliverance to you and to me in spite of the great obstacle of our sin? Our sin could not stand in God's way. Death could not stand in God's way. And that's why God sent his only begotten Son into the world with all of the authority of heaven, so that we might have life through him. Do you realize that what seems impossible for us to be delivered from our own obstacles and our own sin, God had a way. God had a way. When it seemed impossible for us to be delivered from our own sin, God had a way, much like the song that we sing, "Love found a way to redeem my soul." Love found a way that could make me whole. Love sent my Lord to the cross of shame. Love found a way. Oh, praise his holy name. Jesus Christ is God's way of deliverance. And ultimately, the deliverance of the Jews paved the way for the deliverer of sinners. for Jesus Christ. So the question is, are you trusting Him? Are you trusting in the only one that can deliver you from the greatest obstacle in your life, your own sin, your own death, your own destruction? Well, back in Esther, we also see the great method of deliverance. When Mordecai and Esther received the permission of the king, they wasted no time to devise another way to deliver their people from Haman's decree. And we see this method of deliverance in verses 9 and 10. Because it says, then were all the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. So just a couple months after Haman's decree went out. And it was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews and to the lieutenants and the deputies and rulers of the provinces, which are again from India even to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, sealed it with the king's ring, sent letters by posts on horseback, riders on mules and camels and young dromedaries. Now, I don't know where this has been, but a few years ago, we used to have in the church here a Bible trivia game. Well, now you have an answer to one of those Bible trivia questions. What is the longest verse in the Bible? It's right there, Esther 8:9. Now you've got it, right? Esther 8:9 is the longest verse in the Bible. It's interesting for that reason. It's got a lot of words. But it's also interesting because most of the words of that verse we've already seen before. Did you notice that? Did you recognize that as you're going through this? Most of the words from Esther chapter 8, verses 9 through 14 are repeated nearly word for word from chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. I would challenge you sometime this afternoon to get those two printed out and look at those two, compare those two, and see how strikingly similar they are. Mordecai's decree and Haman's decree, almost nearly word for word all the way down through, but it's also interesting because of the differences that you will find. There's not a whole lot of difference between them, but the differences are very important. Now, I think we see in this, once again, the kind of man Mordecai was. Mordecai was gifted with wisdom and skill, without any doubt. He even used the same procedure and even many of the same words as Haman did. And I think in doing so, he shows the real intent of this new law. Remember, the king said to Mordecai, you write whatever you want to try to help out your Jews, to help out your people. And so Mordecai takes Haman's decree and starts writing out his own decree. And almost using the same words with a few key differences, he is showing that the real intent of this law is to effectively reverse the decree of Haman, even though it was not possible to do so legally. Remember in verse 8, the king said, hey, if something's in my name and sealed with my ring, it can't be reversed. You cannot say repeal, because it can't be repealed. That's a dumb law, really. How many laws have been on the books that have been silly, have been not very good laws? And so it's good for a legislator who enacts laws to then repeal laws because they're foolish. This was a foolish law, but it couldn't be reversed. Haman's law was a foolish law, but it couldn't be reversed. And so Mordecai, with a great skill that he had been given, says, this law that I'm passing out, this new law, the goal is to reverse Haman's. Even though it can't be done legally, this is the will of the king. Do what he wants. And so, even though the similarities between Mordecai's new law and Haman's old law are striking, the differences are even more so. And I want to point out some of those differences. First of all, in verse 9, the timing was different. It says that then were the king's scribes called, and here's a phrase that you will not find in Haman's law or referencing Haman's law, at that time. At that time. In other words, when Mordecai got the approval of the king to do this new decree, Mordecai wasted no time to accomplish his mission. But remember how Haman passed his law? He and some of his cronies cast lots, remember, to determine the right day and the right time. So when he started devising the best time to kill the Jews, he didn't do it right away. He was crafty. He came up with some idea and he started casting lots, trying to gamble with the lives of an entire people. But not so Mordecai. When he had the chance, when he had the opportunity to rescue his people, he did it at that time. So the timing was different. Another difference is the motive was different. In verse 9 it says, it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded. Whereas if you go back to the reference of Haman's law, it says it was written according to all that Haman commanded. The difference is between night and day, the difference of men. Mordecai was a good man who loved God's people and ultimately loved God himself. Haman was a wicked man who hated God's people and ultimately hated God himself. And so their motive was different. In verse 10, we see that even the manner was different. It says that he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, sealed it with the king's ring. Now that is exactly what Haman did. But then we have this added. And those things were sent, those letters were sent by posts on horseback. And in the King James it says, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. That last part in verse 10 is somewhat difficult to translate. It has some very unusual and unique words. Some have taken them as different animals. It's more likely to describe the kind of horses used. Another translation describes these horses as swift horses that were used in the king's service. Either way, the idea is the same. These were special animals. They were fast animals. These were animals that could go all over the empire to get this message out. You see, there was a greater urgency by Mordecai to save and to deliver the Jews than Haman had to destroy the Jews. That's the key. That's the difference there in verse 10. Mordecai knew that the word had to get out. The day was fast approaching and the Jews were scattered abroad and dispersed, and so he had to go fast. And don't we see the same thing in the gospel of our day? God's mission of deliverance hasn't changed much since then. The Bible teaches that God still has much people in this fallen world. Do you remember what the Lord said to Paul as he was going to leave the city of Corinth? And God said, I have a lot of people yet in that city. Who is he describing? People that hadn't been saved yet. He was to go in there and share the gospel so they would be saved. But he still described them as his own people. And God's mission has not changed much today. There are still more of God's people in this world that have yet to come to faith in him. And that's why the mission that Mordecai and Esther had was urgent back then, and that is why the mission that God has today is urgent as well. God has given us the same kind of method to get the word of the gospel out to those who will believe in Jesus along with us. And just the truth that God has more people, much people in this world, gives us a motive to share the gospel. I don't like fishing a whole lot, unless I go and I get a little action on the first or second cast. You know, if there's something out there, I might keep fishing. But I'm not one to spend an afternoon just constantly throwing that line out there and reeling it in, or throwing out there and just watching the bobber to see what happens. Can't do that. But if I know there's fish in that sea, and I know that they're a little hungry, I know that they're biting, I'm going to keep casting. And when we understand that God has still much people in this world for himself, it gives us motivation to share the gospel, to cast that net, to continue his mission as he has given us. You see, God has given us the same kind of method to get our gospel out as Mordecai had. The timing is now. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Mordecai couldn't waste any time. He said, at that time, he called the scribes, get the word out. Our timing is today. Why are we delaying? Why are we forgetting this important timing? The motive is the same, and our motive is love. Mordecai loved God's people, and so he wanted to spread this mission to deliver them from Haman's plot. Our motive also is love. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." Do you not hear Paul's love for the people there in Corinth? Be reconciled to God. There's no greater expression of love than to share with people the one who died on the cross for their sin and rose for them. That is love. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That is our motive, love. The manner is urgency. Romans 13:11, "Knowing the time, it is high time for us to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." This is still the message and the method of deliverance. We have an urgent message to share with our family, with our friends, our co-workers, with our neighbors, with anyone that God places before us. We have an important motive of not only our love for people, but God's love for people. He still is the one who has this mission to seek and to save those who are lost, to release them from the destruction that they are going to face, just like he did to the Jews. We also see in Esther, number three, the great message of deliverance. The great message of deliverance. And even the content of Mordecai's new law, which we read here in verses 11 and 12, again, are similar to Haman's law. So yes, the similarities are striking, but even more so, the differences are striking. Look at verse 11. "Wherein," referring to the law, "the king granted the Jews." Now, this is a law that cannot be reversed, and it reflects and deals with the Jews. "Wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the powers of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey." And this was to be done when, verse 12, "upon one day." It just so happens it's the exact same day that Haman decreed. "On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar." Again, we see the wisdom and skill of Mordecai in writing this law. But as we come to this law and the contents of this law, well, there's a few things we need to remember. First, we need to remember that there was an intent to this law. The reason why that Mordecai used the express words of Haman's law was to show that the ultimate goal was to reverse Haman's decree as much as possible. So we need to keep that in mind. The reason why the structure is the same is there's an intent. But also, in the words of George Lawson, we need to remember that it was their desire, both Mordecai and Esther, as powerful as they were in Persia at that time, it was their desire to prevent and not promote the shedding of innocent blood. When we come to verse 11 and 12, we kind of understand how they could defend themselves and how they could stand for their life. We could even kind of see how they would be permitted to cause to perish all the power and the forces of any people and province that would assault them. But then we come to that phrase, "both little ones and women," and to take the spoil of them for a prey. And we wonder, how could they have permission to do that? I mean, we'd think that's what Haman does. Again, remember that this is an authorization for them to do this. It gives them an allowance to do this. But the question is, will they? We'll look at that here in just a moment. But here, Mordecai's new law authorizes the Jews to do three main things. The first thing that it does is to draw God's people together. That's the authorization. Verse 11, it gives them the permission to gather themselves together. That means to assemble together as a company, as a force of Jews. And I would imagine that would include men, women, and children. Get all the Jews together. We all know that safety, there's safety in numbers. But I also think that there's another reason why Mordecai wanted his people to come together in those cities. Because it would foster greater unity among God's people. It would foster greater unity among God's people. They needed to know that they were not alone in this. Instead, they were one in this. Perhaps this was the first time they were allowed to gather themselves together to even see how many of them there were. How many times in the history of the Jews, of God's people, did people feel so alone? Remember Elijah? He said, "Behold, I'm the only one left, God." And he hid himself in a cave. "I'm the only one left." And God said, no, you're not the only one. There are thousands that have not bowed their knee to Baal. He needed to see that he wasn't alone. He was one with his God's people. And so Mordecai and Esther wisely say, "Let's get together on this and see that we're not everybody in Ireland. We're all together on this." And doesn't God often bring his people together in the same ways and for the same reasons? To encourage each other, to edify each other. That's what church is all about. We need each other. First authorization, to draw God's people together. Second authorization, to defend God's people. Verse 11, to stand for their life. This was the primary mission. Defense. To defend against their enemies. There were still people who had the spirit of Haman, the spirit of the devil that were out there, and they were looking forward to the 12th month and the 13th day of the month when it would be legal to hunt down any Jew and annihilate them, whether they were men, young, old, women, children, didn't matter. They were wanting to go out there and kill them. They were looking forward to that day. But no, Mordecai and Esther wisely and skillfully said to counteract Haman's decree, said, "No, you can now defend yourselves and stand up for your life." But then we see another authorization, and that was not only to draw God's people together, to defend God's people, but also, verse 12, to destroy God's enemies. And using the exact same language as Haman, and that's important to remember, Mordecai writes, "To destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, to take the spoil of them for a prey." So the Jews here were allowed to attack, but they were only allowed to attack those who would assault them. Again, that's a defensive posture. We also need to understand that this was not just a national war. It wasn't just the Persians versus the Jews and the Jews versus whoever. It was a spiritual war. Haman wanted to annihilate the Jews because he wanted to annihilate God, if he could. This was a holy war. And so there was an authorization by the king through the words of Mordecai and Esther to kill anyone who would assault them, even if they were little ones and women. But as we're going to see, even though the Jews had this authorization, even though they could have used aggressive force even to destroy the little ones and women of their own enemies and to take spoil of them for a prey, the question comes to mind, did they? I think as we go through chapter 9, you're going to learn that they didn't. Because there's a listing of people that were killed by the Jews. And it lists men only. Not only that, it's expressly said that they did not take anything as a prey. They did not take any bounty. They did not take spoil. In other words, the Jews exercised restraint. Do you think Haman's allies would have done the same thing? No. They wanted to kill every single Jew they found, whether they were old, whether they were young, whether they were men, women, or children. Yet the Jews who had the same authorization exercised restraint, and I believe showed God's enemies God's mercy. They showed mercy. And do you realize that God's message of deliverance today is even greater than the deliverance he offered to the Jews of that day? You see, when God calls a person to become his child, he draws them into his family. They're not isolated. They're not an island of one. They become part of the family of God to be united in him. And he does so that he will defend you and so he will destroy your enemies. Yes, there is an aspect that we play in the spiritual warfare, and we see that in the New Testament, but ultimately, who is fighting for you? God. The Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." God draws people into His family so He can defend you and ultimately destroy your enemies, and that gives you hope when you believe in and belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:24 ultimately shows what Jesus is going to do. Paul says, "Then cometh the end, when He, Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For He hath put all things under His feet." Your sin destroyed. Your death annihilated. Do you want to see the destruction of your enemies? The world against you? The flesh against you? Even the devil against you? Then gather yourself together with the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and then keep getting the message out to others. He still has much people in this world today. But then we also see, number four from Esther, the great meaning of deliverance. In verses 13 and 14, what happened to this decree? Well, it got out. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published. It was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels, again, these fast, swift, royal horses, they went out. How? Rather, why? Being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. And the decree was given at Shushan the palace. So after the new law of Mordecai was enacted, it was sent out quickly and it spread out widely. It says it was published unto all people in their own languages, especially the Jews. But why? Again, using the same words to describe Haman's laws, there's a few key differences. And those differences reveal the meaning of their deliverance. One of the meaning is for the people to be ready. Readiness. The law was sent out so that the Jews should be ready against that day. You see, a Jew in Persia at that time, wherever they were, needed to believe in this new law. They needed to realize that this is something that applied to them. And then they needed to respond and act on that new law by gathering themselves together, wherever city they were living in, and they needed to be ready against that day. They need to be gathered together. They need to arm themselves. They need to be full of prayer and power to be able to do what God was enabling them to do. They needed to be ready. That was one of the reasons why this was published. Another reason was ultimately to reverse the law of Haman. The law was sent out so the Jews could, quote, avenge themselves on their enemies. That is, to enact a complete reversal of the law of Haman, even though legally it could not be done. And only when they were ready could the effects of Haman's law be reversed. They had to apply it to themselves. So the question is, what are the Jews going to do with this new decree? How do they feel about Haman's decree, remember? They were weeping. They were grieved. They were spent days and weeks in mourning and ashes. How are they going to respond to this new decree? Would they believe it? Would they have hope? Would they apply it to themselves? Would they then assemble on that day, the 13th day of the 12th month? We'll have to wait until next week to see what happens. But we need to see also that this lesson doesn't just apply to them. It also applies to the effects of the gospel as well. The only way that you or anyone can be ready to have the effects of their sin reversed is by applying the deliverance of God to yourself. And how does that happen? Through belief in the deliverer. Through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross for you. You see, God has provided a way to deliver not just the Jews back then, but to sinners today. He has provided a way to deliver us all from the greatest obstacle in our lives. And again, the greatest obstacle in our life is not physical, it's not material, it's not financial, it's spiritual, it is sin. And the consequences of sin, which is death. And do you remember that was the mission of Jesus? Jesus Christ's mission was to seek and to save those who were lost. To rescue you from destruction that you and I justly deserved. Jesus Christ gave us this message. And that is also the meaning of Jesus and His gospel. But now what should we do and what must others do? We need to respond in the same way as Esther and Mordecai by getting the word out. Verse 14 says that they were hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. Shouldn't we be the same way? If we've been delivered from our sin, shouldn't we be hastened and pressed on by God's commandment to tell others about it? Get the word out. So a couple of questions today. The first question is, do you need to be delivered? Maybe you, like the Jews, are in a position where you realize that you are doomed for destruction because of your sin against God. You've sinned against Him and there's no way that you can get out of His judgment. There's nothing you can do. Don't waste any more time. Again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you know you need Christ, what are you waiting for? God has already been so good to you. God has been already so gracious to you. Don't wait any longer. Proverbs 27:1 says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You may not have another chance to be delivered from your sin. This may be your final opportunity to be delivered from your sin. So don't wait. Repent of your sin. Realize that you have sinned. Trust in and turn to Jesus as your deliverer. He's the only one who can give you that hope that you need. Don't waste any more time. But if you have been delivered, as Esther was and Mordecai was, and then later the people of the Jews were delivered, this is how we need to get the word out to others. You see, there is a great need for haste because the verse Proverbs 7:21 that applies to lost people applies to believers as well. We cannot boast ourselves of tomorrow. We do not know what a day may bring forth. We don't know if tomorrow or today is the last day and opportunity that we have to share the gospel with someone that we come in contact with. There's a mission. It's a mission of deliverance. We need to realize that we have to be hasty about this. There's only one way to be delivered. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He's the only deliverer. Jesus Christ is God's way of deliverance. And so today, let's remember those two questions. Do you need to be delivered? And if you have been delivered, are you sharing that deliverer with others? You see, Esther and Mordecai and the Jews had God as their deliverer and God as their hope. And so can you. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You that this enlargement and deliverance of Your people is something that we can look back on and say, yes, even though that happened to the Jews, their history is my history. Their deliverance is my deliverance. Because the great deliverance that came to the Jews is what ultimately then brought forth the great deliverer of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, again, we see in the life of the Jews and the life of Your people even today, Your constant fulfillment of Your promises. That which You promise, You are able also to perform. And so, Father, I pray that we will see again through this story and this message of Esther and Mordecai and Your people, the Jews, that we will see that You are a God who has a way to deliver, a way to deliver us from our greatest obstacle, the greatest obstacle that was in our own, that is in our own heart, our own sin, and the punishment of that sin, which is death, and the meaning of that death, which is ultimate separation from God in hell. Oh, Father, I thank You that You sent Jesus to be our deliverer. And so, Father, I pray that we will look unto Jesus today as the author and finisher of our faith, that we will see all that He had to do and all that He had to perform in order to deliver us, and that, Father, we will see Your goodness and Your grace to us, and that in and of itself will lead us to repentance and faith in that One who can deliver us from that obstacle. And then, Father, once we have that and we understand that we have been delivered, we're saved, Father, we will then with haste and urgency go and tell others about it too. Father, I pray for our Kindred Care Service this afternoon as we share again your word and the gospel to those there in need. Oh, Father, I pray that they will see that today also is the day of salvation. Yes, Lord, we want to edify your saints, but Lord, we also want to evangelize sinners. We pray that more will come into your family to be defended by you and so that you can destroy their enemies. Oh, Father, I pray for the opportunities that you give each one of us in our daily routine. When we go to work, when we go to school, when we go to the store, that Father, you'll help us to arm ourselves, to be ready against that day, to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks us, a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear, to share that Jesus is their deliverer too. So Father, I thank you for this message, and I thank you that you have a way. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.